Welcome to the Bob Siegel Show podcast on the Cross Global Media Radio Network. Visit cgmradio.com/Bob to subscribe on your favorite podcasting platform.
I'm your host, Bob Siegel. I'm joined today with Leticia, who does a program called Jesus Type on YouTube. And she's here today giving me a barrage of questions that have come her way on her own show and from some of her own friends.
Good evening again. Leticia here. So yes, I've got a question. So as God has revealed to me Job being a type of Christ, the concept of typology, although not a new concept, became really new to me. So I've got a question, Bob. What is typology?
Typology is a feature that was very familiar to the ancient Hebrews. It's not as familiar to us. It was actually a kind of prophecy, but they had a lot of different kinds of prophecy. Now, the kind we're used to is a prophet gets up and makes a bunch of specific predictions. And we have prophecy like that in the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 9 gave a calendar of the exact day the Messiah was going to ride into Jerusalem, and we can actually calculate it and see that it came true. Isaiah the prophet, and we talked about this a few weeks ago on this radio show, he predicted that the Messiah would die for the sins of Israel and rise from the dead. But there was another kind of prophecy that actually had just as much credibility to the ancient Jews, but it's kind of confusing to our 21st century sensibilities. And this was when a Bible writer would talk about something that was similar or analogous to something that Jesus would do, or perhaps something different. Some real obvious examples: in the temple, the high priest would make sacrifices and then go in and sprinkle the blood, and God's presence was in the Holy of Holies. Well, we get to the book of Hebrews, and we're told that this temple really represents this great big throne in heaven, that the animal sacrifices were... One of the questions I get all the time is, if Jesus is the only way to God, how did God save people before Jesus came along? Well, when Jesus died on the cross, he died for the sins of Job, Abraham, David, but they didn't understand that a man named Jesus was going to come. What they did understand is that if they sinned, there needed to be a blood sacrifice. So they would bring these animals to the temple or some altar before the temple was built, and they believed that the blood of those animals was atoning for them. We learn years later that actually, no, it was Jesus that was atoning for them, and God used the animals to give them a picture. So the author Hebrews comes along and says, Jesus is the high priest who intercedes to God on our behalf. He's also the very sacrifice that the high priest is making. So that's a very obvious example of a typology. You referred to King David. Well, David was considered the best king Israel ever had. He had his problems too, but compared to those other guys, he looks pretty good. He's considered the best king, the one that was after God's own heart, and God gave a prophecy that one of David's descendants would sit on the throne, and a person known as the Messiah, which means sent one from God, anointed from God. And so King David is considered a type of the Messiah, the grandson of King David, or great-great-great-great-great-grandson. So those are some examples of typologies.
Great. Well, some of the Christians that I know, including myself, had never even heard about typology before. Why do you think this is, or why is there maybe a resistance? I even have a friend who's a kind of a liberal theologian, and he's not sure that some of the Old Testament is pointing to Jesus. So,
well, he's partly right and partly wrong, because some Christians will go back and read every little word in the Old Testament as talking about Jesus, and we can go overboard. There are times when it definitely is, such as the examples that I gave you. Obviously, the animal sacrifices were pointing toward Jesus. And we have a book in the New Testament, which we believe is just as inspired, a book like the book of Hebrews, which tells us that very clearly. But I've seen Christians go back and say, well, this festival's telling us when Jesus is returning, and they just go crazy with it. So I don't blame your friend for reacting to some degree. There's an old saying, sometimes we need to understand that the purpose of the Old Testament tent pegs were just to hold up the tent. Not everything means something. On the other hand, there are times when the New Testament writers tell us that something pointed to Jesus, and that may look bizarre to your friend. It certainly looked bizarre to me when I first saw it, but we need to remember that the Bible was written for people 2,000 years ago, and what it meant to the original audience and what it meant to the original reader is what it truly means. For example, Matthew uses a lot of typology. Now, in the story of Mary and Joseph, Matthew talks about how Mary and Joseph fled to Egypt to hide from the wrath of King Herod. And after Herod died, God spoke to them in a dream and said, okay, it's safe. You can come back to the land of Judea. And Matthew gives this quotation. He says, "This fulfills what was written by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I have called my son.'" I remember the first time I read that, I said, wow. So there's a prophecy in the Old Testament about baby Jesus coming from Egypt. So I went and I looked it up. It's usually in your Bibles, it's right in the margins. They'll list the Old Testament verse. And this was the prophet Hosea. And I went and looked it up. And it said, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I have called my son." They were personifying the entire nation of Israel as God's child. And what Hosea was talking about was the fact that God had delivered Israel from Egypt, the Exodus, the Passover. There's no way in a million years they were talking about baby Jesus. So a skeptic can come along and look at that and go, boy, what a cut and snip job Matthew is doing. That's obviously not talking about Jesus. Who did Matthew think he was trying to fool? Okay, that's very understandable, but the problem is we're not getting into the heads of that culture. In Matthew's day, that would have been a very weighty, credible argument. All he was saying was, as God brought Israel as a nation out of Egypt, God brought the baby Messiah out of Egypt. That's all they understood. And that would have been a very valid, sound argument in those days. We look at it today and we don't consider it a very good argument. Fine. I don't use those kinds of arguments. When I'm talking with a skeptic and he says, show me some Bible prophecy, I show him the kind of prophecy he's expecting because he's not from ancient Israel. And these days, that's not the best argument. I view it as no more than a sermon illustration. A pastor gives a message and he may give an illustration or tell a story or point out some analogy or insight. We may like it. We may not like it. The point is we need to look at the main message. So when Matthew claimed that that was the fulfillment of a prophecy, he wasn't trying to suggest that Hosea was really predicting baby Jesus. He just meant that Hosea was showing us an analogy. Israel was another analogy of the Messiah himself. I'm here with Leticia. We are going through your Bible questions today. You're listening to The Bob Siegel Show.
Bob Siegel's novels may start out looking like typical stories, but in no time at all, they go directions you would never have dreamed about. Just listen to the premise of Bob Siegel's unusual story, Choice of the Lorelei. Martha Flannery, an aggressive missionary, sets out for the Frisian Islands to convert the newly discovered tribe called Reinu. Here she enters into a strong battle of wills with Dr. Connors, a cultural anthropologist who wants to protect the Reinu people from outside influence, especially evangelism. Connor's strange manners and obsession with the Reinu are only the first of several eerie mysteries, including previous visitors to the island who never returned home, and an elderly gentleman claiming to be 4,000 years old. Choice of the Lorelei, available on Amazon.com and BarnesandNoble.com.
Co-hosting with me today, the one and only Leticia, who does a YouTube show called Jesus Type, and she's been bringing up some great Bible questions. I will turn it back over to Leticia.
Hi, good evening, everyone. Okay, so we're kind of on the topic of typology, specifically Jesus and him showing up in different types. So one of the questions I've got here is, how can God reflect himself in it and around his creation, even when people don't choose him?
Well, God is in the business of making himself known, and the more he makes himself known, the more it will inspire some to seek him. Not everybody does, and that's where free will comes in. So you're talking about like the creation of nature reflecting himself in like the sunset, the forest. Yeah, if you look at a beautiful painting, it makes you think about the artist. You wonder what was on the artist's mind. It tells you something about the artist. God is a master scientist and a master artist. We look at the way the universe works. The human body is the most complicated machine in the world. The human body is also beautiful. So is a snow-capped mountain. So is a redwood forest. So those do tell us things about God. And it obviously tells us a lot of things about God. His creativity, his love for beauty, is the fact that human beings are made in such a way that they love their children and love their friends. Where did this love come from? So it should be telling people a lot about God. Unfortunately, we have our selfish natures that don't want to serve God. A lot of people, if it was just a matter of being with God, being in God's presence, going to heaven, nobody's going to resist that. It's the obedience part and the turning from their sin that kind of trips them up. And that's why they'll push God away. But that's not going to stop God from reaching out. God's going to leave that trail of breadcrumbs for us. He's going to leave it up to us whether or not we follow that trail.
Love that. Thank you. Okay, another question kind of related to this, but it's a little more lengthy. So, you know the book in the Bible, Esther, there's no mention of God, there's no mention of the Holy Spirit, there's no mention of the devil. But in reading the book, it seems like the characteristics of Esther is a Jesus type. type. It also seems that her husband, King Xerxes, is a god type, you know, where he's in charge of allowing her to come in, right? He points the scepter at her and allows her to come into his throne room where she can ask a request. And of course, you know, Esther is praying and petitioning on behalf of people. And then Mordecai seems like a Holy Spirit type. Holy Spirit in the Bible, he speaks in a still, small voice. So, you know, Mordecai is saying, hey, Esther, this is what happened at the king's gates. Hey, Esther, don't tell them you're of Jewish descent, right? And then Haman seems like a Lucifer type. You know, Lucifer was, you know, kind of at the right hand to God in heaven before he got kind of arrogant and wanted to be powerful. And so God kicked him out, right? So it was showing a lot of types in this story. So the question is this true today? So does God have Mordecai types living today, Queen Vashti types today, King Haman types, Esther types?
Okay, good question. There's a lot to unpack here. First of all, unlike some of the incidents in the Old Testament that I referred to earlier, we don't have any place in the New Testament where it actually tells us that Esther was a type of Christ. We are told that about some of the other people in the Bible. Not all of them, some of them. We are not told that about Esther, but that doesn't mean that it couldn't apply. Those are some interesting insights you have. And since human beings are made in the image of God, we are going to see some similarities. I don't know that God intended, for example, to say that this particular person actually stands for the Holy Spirit. But does the Holy Spirit speak with a still, small voice? Yes, he does. So the fact that these people are made in the image of God and that they're portraying good and evil, which are universal concepts, we could see that there. Do we see things like that happen today? Can God use typologies today? Yeah, we have wicked, evil people today that are very much under the influence of Satan. We have good and benevolent leaders today that are very much under the influence of God. So I would say absolutely we can see some of this typology today as well.
Got it. So no one is sort of in their fate, right? I know the Bible says that he's called us and he's chosen us. And so there's no one that can be a Jesus type and change, or can they? Can somebody be for lack of a better word, right? A Mordecai type or a Haman
type and then
change to a Jesus.
Oh, they type. Can. Like, for example, somebody who would have been a Satan type was King Nebuchadnezzar. He was the Babylonian king who conquered the land of Judah and brought the people over as slaves. But he actually had an epiphany and converted. And we read, when we're reading the story of Daniel, that King Nebuchadnezzar actually finally gave his life over to God. When Daniel first got there, Daniel and his friends were told, here's a statue of the king. When you pass this statue, you have to bow down and call the king God or he's going to execute you. And they refused to do it. And the king was beside himself, but he finally humbled himself. Now, we don't see that happening a lot, but here's an example of a very evil king who became a very good and righteous king. So that kind of transformation can absolutely happen. That's what the gospel is all about. That's what the message of the Bible is all about, God transforming and changing human beings. The Apostle Paul, by his own confession, was a murderer. He used to arrest Christians. He was part of the Jewish court, the Sanhedrin. That was the same court, puppet court under the Romans, that voted to have Jesus executed. Of course, they had to turn him over to the Roman governor Pontius Pilate and have him carry out the execution because they were living under the dominion of the Romans. But Paul was actually on that court. Was he there the night that Jesus was brought before them? Probably not. But he does tell us that he was on that same court when other Christians were brought before them, and he voted for their death. And he says, I'm guilty of innocent blood. He says, Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. He says, I am the worst of sinners because I persecuted the church, but God had mercy. And Paul even said, God saved me to show you that if I can get saved, anybody could get saved. Think of the most vocal anti-Christian critic that we have today, someone like Bill Maher. Imagine that person becoming a Christian and then traveling the world telling everybody about Jesus. Well, I can imagine that because that's just exactly what the early church went through with Paul. When Paul first converted, some of the people thought, oh no, he's not Paul. There's no way. He's our enemy. And one guy named Ananias actually had to have a vision from God, and God said, look, I'm telling you, I've saved this man. He goes, no, Lord, you must be mistaken, not Paul. You must mean somebody exists. I know what I'm talking about. It's Paul. So absolutely, people can transform.
Question I've got about this scripture. You know how people sometimes pick and choose the scripture and they make it mean something? So I want to be really sure not to do that. But one scripture that has stuck with me a long, long time ago, and now that I'm seeing the connection of Jesus type, I want to get your interpretation, what your thoughts are regarding John 14:12. So this is in the New Testament, and it reads, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do because I'm going to the Father. So how I interpret that scripture is that when Jesus leaves, he's leaving behind us who he has taught the word of God in truth. And so that's why there's a greater number. Is that?
Yes, exactly. And that also includes miracles. He's talking about the miracles that he did. When we read the book of Acts, we see Peter and John and all of his disciples out, and they're raising people from the dead, and they're healing the blind. They're doing all those things. Now, that's confusing to some people because they think, well, who could do greater works than Jesus? Jesus was God. What they don't understand was that the second person of the Trinity actually became a man and completely emptied himself of the power of God, the ability of God, even the mind of God. And Jesus came down and became a real man. The only thing that distinguished him from everybody else was that, unlike the rest of us, he was not born with a sin nature. He was born like Adam with the ability to choose, with the ability to be tempted. He could hypothetically have sinned. He was tempted to sin, but he never did sin. And so when Jesus did miracles, he was doing them by the power of the Holy Spirit. When we get into John chapters 14, 15, 16, 17, it's all one discourse, his final discourse at the Last Supper. He's promising the Holy Spirit, and he's saying, the wonderful works you saw me do, the Holy Spirit's going to do. Now, I have people say to me, well, Jesus did miracles because he was God. Well, Jesus was God, but the second person of the Trinity had given up all the power of God that he had, and the miracles that he did by the power of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Since this Holy Spirit was going to be given to his disciples, he was able to say, greater works than I have done, you will do.
Great. Now, Adam was the first one created by God, first yes. human. Question, why was Jesus not the first one created?
Well, in a way, Jesus was a creation. In a way, he wasn't a creation. What he really was an incarnation. Jesus, in eternity past, always existed. He was part of the Godhood. The form he had as a man, that was a creation. But when Adam and Eve were created by God, they were the first human beings. God wanted a creation separate from himself. But Adam and Eve turned away from God and chose to sin. So through Jesus, God is kind of jump-starting the human race all over again. He says, I'm going to send a second Adam, only this time the second Adam will be me, and I'm going to come and I'm going to live as an example. So Jesus wasn't walking around saying, look at me, I'm God. He was walking around saying, look at me, I'm God, showing you an example of how I want a human being to live. And that's the difference. The reason God started with Adam is God does want human beings that are distinct. Now, there is a whole philosophy called pantheism, which says God is everything. I'm God, you're God, this wall is God, that tree is God. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God is very distinct from his creation. But there was a time where God came and walked among us, and he became a man, and that was a big difference.
Okay, kind of similar to that question as well. Jesus, God, we know that there's many names, right? There's Emmanuel, God with us, etc. But one of the names that we hear Jesus called is Son of Man.
Yes, in fact, he was called that more than he was called the Son of God, even though today we're more used to the phrase Son of God. Yes.
So would you be able to break down what is Son of God and Son of Man?
Yes. Son of God is referring to the incarnation specifically. Back in eternity past, Jesus wasn't called Jesus, and he wasn't even called God's Son. Son implies somebody who's born. In eternity past, he was called God the Word, God the Messenger. And we read that right in the beginning of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then you go down just a few verses, and it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So he was God the Word. God the Son refers to the incarnation that through Mary, who did not have sexual relations and miraculously was with child anyway, God became a human being without the sin nature, but a real human being. Now, Son of Man refers to another role. Through Jesus, like I said a few moments ago, God is jump-starting the human race all over again. So Son of Man literally means Son of Mankind. God is starting the human race again, giving us a second chance. So think about these different names. Son of Mankind, Second Adam, Firstborn of a New Creation. It's a recreation of human beings, starting with Jesus as the prototype.
A little bit back to suffering here, and here's a scripture. So if Jesus has already died on the cross, right? So as a believer, I put my suffering on the shoulders of Jesus because he's died for sin. And so why do we also have suffering. I mean, obviously we're living in a fallen world, but for example, Romans 8:17, I'm going to go ahead and read this. This is the New International Version, and it reads, "Now if we are children, then we are heirs, or heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory."
Well, with Jesus being the prototype, see, here he was as God, and then he came down and he learned obedience, even in the face of suffering, even with the threat of persecution. And since he wants to be a prototype for the rest of us, he wants us to go through something similar. So we too are learning obedience. We too are suffering. And then like Jesus, we too will rise from the dead. We'll be back with one more segment. You're listening to The Bob Siegel Show.
You've already heard some of the wonderful customer reviews of the Dangerous Christmas Ornament, but now listen to some highlights from a professional review by Lisa Ruth of Communities Digital News. The book is literally a page-turner that will delight children and adults alike. Readers will find a piece of themselves in Mike, whom Siegel portrays perfectly. He develops the 12-year-old deftly and makes him real to the readers. They will adore Aunt Lorene. They will remember their first love and the pain of betrayal from a friend. Caligula the cat is a wonderfully clever addition to the story. He steals the book with his caustic insight, making all readers wonder just what their own pets would say if they could talk. The real gift of the Dangerous Christmas Ornament is the lessons it weaves amid the adventure. It reminds us of the social and personal responsibility we share and the repercussions of our actions on those around us. The Dangerous Christmas Ornament has adventure, entertainment, and some extremely important lessons. What more could you ask for in a book?
Leticia, it's been a blast having you on the show today. You're asking great questions, and we'll go ahead and listen to a few more.
Thanks so much. Yes, as you can tell, I am female, and I've got a kind of an identity type question in how God would view women in ministry. So we know that Jesus is, you know, gendered as a male, and there's children in the Bible, there's male and female, a Bible alike. But as a female, what are your thoughts about women in ministry?
Well, women are called to ministry just as men are. The Apostle Paul worked with a husband and wife teaching team named Aquila and Priscilla. Also, he mentions a woman named Junio, that's a female name, says she was great amongst the apostles. The apostle was the highest office in the church you could have in those days. We're told that Philip the evangelist had seven daughters who prophesied. Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that women are prophesying. So the truth is, all the gifts that God gives men, he's willing to give women. Now, there are some people that teach that women should not be in leadership. And you need to understand that the Bible came out of a patriarchal culture. And those cultures were not used to women in leadership. So the women needed to be educated first. But the Apostle Paul was definitely moving toward the day when there would be no status of difference between men and women. In fact, in Galatians chapter 3, he says, "In Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female." And those were the three biggest classes in those days. Obviously, slavery went on in those days. The Bible's actually very anti-slavery because Paul says, if a slave and his master visit the church, there are no slaves and masters in the church. A lot of Jewish people, I'm Jewish myself, but I'll say this freely, a lot of Jewish people viewed themselves as superior to Gentiles and Greeks and Romans. And obviously, women were basically, when you got married in those days, it was like another form of slavery. You'd go and you'd purchase your wife just like you'd purchase some slave. So those institutions went on in biblical days, but those institutions were not condoned by the Bible, and the Bible is starting to move us away from them. So when we see women that are called prophets, women that are called apostles, we realize that the Bible was a very egalitarian book, very liberating, and teaching an equality between men and women far, far, far ahead of its time.
So what would you say about scriptures in the Bible that say, you know, women should basically be quiet? And was that a cultural thing?
Well, the verse that you're probably referring to is 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Paul says a woman should not speak in church. Now, it's so important to put the Bible in context, because when the Bible's taken out of context, it could be made to say anything. They didn't have chapter divisions. They didn't even have verses and chapters back then. Those are here for us as conventional reference points to find passages that are familiar to us more quickly again. It was one letter, but I'll use the word chapter just as a reference point. before you even get to chapter 14, back in chapter 11, Paul's mentioning that there are women prophesying in the church. So immediately that tells us something. That tells us that when he says women should not speak in church, he obviously doesn't mean that women should not speak in church. You can't speak more than a prophet, and you can't speak more authoritatively than a prophet. So what was he talking about? Well, the key there is he says if they have questions, they can ask their husbands at home. Again, it was a patriarchal culture. Under Judaism, the men were educated. The women had an education of sorts, but it was very limited. Nothing like what the men had. So there was a lot of stuff about the Bible that they just didn't understand yet, and they were asking their husbands. Well, the whole purpose of that portion of Corinthians is order in the church service. Paul was saying when somebody gets a prophecy, if another person gets a prophecy, the first person should sit down. Don't all talk at the same time. There was a gift called the gift of tongues. That's the ability to speak a language that you've never learned. It's supernatural. People were all speaking in tongues at the same time. And in the midst of this, where Paul's trying to say, look, you need order in your service. Don't all talk at once. If some seeker walked into your service today, a lot of churches have what they call seeker-friendly services, where they don't want to club people on the head. They want people to be comfortable. Well, Paul was the first person to talk about a seeker-friendly service. He says, if somebody walks in and everybody's speaking in tongues at the same time, won't they think you're mad? Take this into consideration. Well, it's in the midst of that context that we need to remember that the early church modeled itself after the ancient Jewish synagogue, where the women sat on one side and the men sat on the other side. Now, if a wife is asking her husband a question in church, what's the only way she can ask it? By shouting across the aisle. And all of a sudden, it fits the context perfectly. Don't all prophesy at the same time. Don't all speak in tongues at the same time. Women, if you have questions, wait till you get home. They're talking about women not shouting across the room. He doesn't mean that they can't talk, because once again, he's already called the women prophets. And if there's one thing a prophet does in church, it talks.
Mm-hmm. That is very true. Well, another question that's come up as well, and thanks so much for that. That helps bring a lot of clarity. The question is kind of back to suffering. And what would you say to somebody who is having an experience of suffering, whether it be about with cancer or medical issue, a loss of a child, that sort of thing? What would you say scripturally?
Well, and here's where we go back to the book of Job again, because the real culprits in the book of Job were Job's friends. For 7 days, they did it right. Their friend was suffering. They just sat by his bedside and they said, we're here. And they did it perfectly for 7 days. They kept their big, stupid mouths shut. After a while, they couldn't resist talking, and they started giving him a lot of advice. And Christians can be very forthcoming these days with unsolicited advice. Well, maybe you got cancer because you're not tithing. Maybe Christ isn't the center of your marriage. And what we do is we make people suffering worse with that stuff. So the best thing we can do when I see somebody suffering, I just say, I'm sorry you're suffering. And I love you as your friend, and God loves you. And if there's anything I can do, I'm here. I don't start giving them a lot of advice. Now, are there times when people disobey God so they suffer? Yeah. Jonah's told to go to Nineveh. He gets in a boat. He goes the opposite direction. There's a big storm. He's thrown overboard. He's swallowed up by a sea monster, miraculously lives. I don't think he's sitting there going, gee, I wonder what God's trying to tell me. No, he knew exactly what God was trying to say. But that's my point, folks. If you're living in disobedience with God, you already know it. If you have to figure out why you're suffering, maybe it's because God doesn't want you to figure out anything. Maybe just understand that he loves you. And again, he's going to be that knight in shining armor that will eventually bring you out of it. Well, Leticia, it was an absolute pleasure having you on today. We'll have to do this again. You come on and co-host with me once in a while. This was great.
Thanks so much, Bob. And thanks to all of you listening.
All right. We will see you next time.
The Bob Siegel Show podcast is a production of Bob Siegel and Cross Global Media. Visit us online and subscribe to the show at cgmradio.com/Bob.